listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Last week, we were in John 18 and 19, and in this particular passage, we see something pretty significant take place. The disciples have been told by Jesus over and over again that there is going to be a time when he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified, and then he's going to be buried, and then 3 days later he'd rise again. And though he had told them multiple times, they, I guess, did not see it coming. They were expecting this triumphal king coming to overthrow the Romans, and instead they get this humble king who comes and lays down his own life that people can have relationship with God. And so just a little bit of the journey that we have been on through the Gospel of John, we see it started off with Jesus calling his disciples. And what he did is he went and found a bunch of fishermen, and they'd been fishing, and he says, "You guys just caught a bunch of fish. Come with me, and I'm going to make you into people fishers. So you're going to be fishers of men." He said, "You know, we're told that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the Anointed One." And they're saying, "Okay, so the kingdom of God is going to be coming about. You know, what's it going to look like?" And Jesus' famous invitation is, "Come and see." And throughout the book of John, we've seen Jesus exercise his power over sickness, his declaration that he's the bread of life, that he is the light of the world, the one that eliminates the darkness. He's the revealer of truth and freedom. He's the one who's the good shepherd. He's the one who has power over death, power over hell. He is the one who is anointed. He's the one who comes to reveal what it means to be a true leader as he comes to serve and wash his disciples' feet. He's the one through whom being connected to, he's the only one we can have life through. And so as we wrapped up in John chapter 19, Jesus was hanging on a cross. He had been taken down by a few of his disciples and was taken to a tomb. And this particular tomb had never had anybody in it before. It was owned by a rich man named Joseph from a place called Arimathea. And it was kind of a dicey time period because their disciples are really trying to do well and honor Jesus and prepare his body for burial. But they have this really hard date or this hard time coming up. And the hard time is when the sundown on the Sabbath and there's no work that's allowed to be done. And so the disciples and a couple of you know, his mother, Mary Magdalene, a couple other ladies, had gathered with 75 pounds of precious oils and precious ointments to embalm his body, but they weren't able to completely do this because the Sabbath hit, and so they have to wait till the end of the Sabbath, which is happening on Sunday morning. And that takes us to John chapter 20. And so in the middle of this circumstance, it's hard sometimes for us to keep in perspective that we know how this ends. The disciples had been told over and over again that Jesus was going to come back from the dead, but they had seen him crucified. They'd seen the one that they looked to as the Lord of life, killed on a cross for their sins, and it really shook them. It drove them into hiding. These guys are thinking, if they come after Jesus, they're coming after us. Here, if you remember, there's a particular portion in Scripture in Matthew that says, if they strike the shepherd, the sheep are in trouble too. And so with Jesus being taken out, the disciples are hiding in a room, it's locked, and they're afraid to go outside. And so what we end up with is on Sunday morning, a group of disciples who is afraid, who is shaken, whose faith has completely been obliterated, and they are in a spot where they're thinking, what are we going to do? We got to send somebody to take care of giving the spices to wrap Jesus' body in. And so who goes? Not the men. The men are hiding in a locked room still. Who goes are Mary, Jesus' mom, Mary Magdalene, Jesus' aunt, Salome, maybe it would be better. I say Salome, we're going to start thinking about nachos, and we're gone. And they go to the tomb, and there's a couple things that they're kicking around. Number one, how are we going to move the rock? Because right before, right after they placed Jesus' body in the tomb, several men had rolled this huge rock to cover the enclosure. And there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, so the body doesn't get disturbed by wild animals. Number two, because the Pharisees and religious leaders were passing around a rumor saying that Jesus' disciples were going to come and steal him in the middle of the night. And so to guard against that, they've got the big rock in front of the tomb, and they've also got a bunch of soldiers who are standing guard outside. And so these women are saying, I hope that there's going to be someone to help us roll away the tomb so we can do this. And they get there, and the tomb is empty. The rock has been rolled away. There's no soldiers anywhere, and they're completely blown away. It's like, what's going on in here? And they're thinking, somebody took his body. And they look inside the tomb, and it says that the burial cloths and the cloths that were wrapped around his head had been folded nicely. And they're looking around, and Mary starts to weep. Mary Magdalene starts to weep because she's thinking, oh no, he's gone. Somebody's taken his body. And then all of a sudden, there's two angels that appear. And they say, why are you crying? And she says, because his body's gone. And she's just sobbing, you know, where have they taken my Lord? She keeps going. I don't know why she didn't stop and talk. Hey, there's angels here. That's, but she's, her, she, this, one of the things that happens when we are caught in grief or we're caught in just shame or our circumstances are so heavy and big, our focus is so on what's right in front of us, we can miss the big picture of what's happening. And so Mary's blinded by her tears, and she begins to walk into the garden, and she sees a guy over here, and it's probably the gardener. She goes, have you seen my Lord? Have you know, do they know where they took his body? It's Jesus. And he says to her, why are you crying? Because they took his body away. And he looks at her, and he goes, Mary. And she says, teacher. And all of a sudden, all the tears, she's like, I don't understand this. And I love what Jesus says here. He says, I'm going to ascend to the Father. And I want you to go and tell all the other disciples what you have seen. And she runs away. And it says she believed because she'd seen him. And she runs to the locked room, knocks on the locked room door. And she says, guys, I saw Jesus. And they said, we know you went there to wrap him up. And, you know, we know where he was. He says, no, he's alive. John, Peter, and James freaked out. And all three of them sprinted to the tomb. John was fastest. He got there. He wrote the Gospel of John. He says, by the way, I won. Yes. And they look in there, and it says they didn't know quite what to think. They did not understand the words that Jesus had spoken. And I guess us, in hindsight, we can look at it and say, of course he said this over and over again, but put ourselves in their shoes. Now it's beginning to come about, and to see Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead, showed that death has no power over him. So the disciples, being great men of great faith and finding out that Jesus is alive, go back to their locked room. And they're hiding out there for fear of the religious leaders. We would think when Jesus was resurrected from the dead that this would cause there to be a great rejoicing and a transformation of these guys' hearts and minds and lives. And all of a sudden, they're going to be the people that God made them to be. And instead, they're continuing to function in their fear. They're hanging out, and all of a sudden, as they're in this quiet locked room, Jesus is in the middle of them. To say that they were disturbed or alarmed would be an understatement. I would liken it, I'd like to think of the reaction the disciples had to be the reaction of like what my wife has when we're watching a suspenseful or action type of a movie. You just never know when there's something sudden is going to pop up on the screen. We usually will have an over-under on the number of screams that Joni will do when she's surprised. And if you take the over, you're usually pretty safe. It's true. I mean, we're talking like thrillers like Air Force One and Count of Monte Cristo. These are ones we scream at. It's true. I'm guessing these disciples are scared. They're on edge a little bit. And all of a sudden, Jesus is there. He's like, peace be with you. And they're like, oh! Okay. And he says, guys, don't be afraid. And he goes over to them. They're probably thinking, are we sleeping? And Mary said, I told you. I saw him this morning. And he shows them his hands. And he shows them his side. And he lets them touch it. And here's what he says. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness of any, it's withheld. So Jesus sees the disciples. He calms their fears, and he reminds them of the purpose that which he had called them 3.5 years prior. I was sent by my Father. Now I'm sending you. The key to them being sent is in this next sentence. He's standing there. He breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. The word for spirit in Hebrew is ruach, which is the same as breath. It means God's breath. Receiving the Spirit of God, that they would be able to go wherever they go and carry the message of the good news. They're bringing the message of the way, or the Jesus way, from this point forward, and they're going to be empowered not by their own strength, not by their own goodness, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the point at which the transformation begins with the disciples. And it becomes, if not complete, more advanced in Acts chapter 2, when it says that the disciples, well, they're all waiting in one place, received the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And they're declaring praises to God and receiving the boldness and the fuel to be his witnesses wherever they go. But they're sent by Jesus here. Problem was, there was one disciple that wasn't there. It was Thomas. We know Thomas as Doubting Thomas. Why? Because of this episode right here. I like to think of Thomas as the guy when Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. He said, Thomas is the one that said, guys, we're going with him. If he's going to die, we're going to die. He was not a wimpy individual. But Thomas wasn't there. And he had heard what the women had said, and he heard what the other disciples had said. And he said, that's really nice. But unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe. And that's just how it is. You know, maybe his heart had been so broken by the loss of Jesus that he's thinking, I don't want to get my hopes up, because if I get my hopes up, then they're going to be smashed when I realize that that wasn't really Jesus. They were just kind of all emotional and whatnot. So the disciples are hanging out in the locked room still. Thomas is there this time, and Jesus shows up again. And all the disciples, except for Thomas, say, yay, he's here. That's my paraphrase. I don't know if they really said that, but it's probably something like that. It says, 8 days have gone by, and Jesus says, hey, Thomas, come here. You want to feel? Right here. We get the picture. He goes over, and he says, put your fingers inside my side. Thomas, you know, goes over. Yep, there's a hole there where they poked you. Do the hands. He says, my master, my Lord, and he falls down on his knees and worships. And Jesus says, you see because you believe. Blessed are those who can believe without seeing. Now, the Gospel of John was written for one purpose. And the purpose is that we could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. This book is ordered from John 1 through chapter 21 for the purpose of us trusting Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, and then also by believing, receiving the blessing and life that goes along with it. Believing is shown by not just receiving something in our head. Believing is shown by then what ends up coming out of our life. The actions begin to show what's happening. And so we are going to be reading through a big chunk of John chapter 21. So I'm really interested in how Jesus, now that he's back from the dead, he's got about a six-week window from the time that he's resurrected until he ascends into heaven, to see the various times where he interacts with his disciples and what he chooses to do. And really, the message, if I was going to call it anything today, would be resurrection life and restoration. Because when Jesus was betrayed, all 11 of his disciples, besides Judas, had bailed on him and left him. And one of them specifically, Peter, had engaged in terrible denial, basically saying, not just once, not twice, not three times, I don't know the man, I'm not with the man, and if I did know him, I wouldn't be following after him. And this was something that was very powerful that had taken place in Peter's life. And so I want you to see what happens with Peter and some of the other disciples. Remember, where were they when Jesus called them? Fishing. Initially, they're fishing. And so let's look at John chapter 21. It says this, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Can you imagine being a disciple who's also a fisherman? And you fished all night, didn't catch anything, and you hear a guy about 100 yards away yelling at you, hey, you guys got any fish? No. Try the other side of the boat. It's the same water. Throw it on the right side. No. Guys, should we throw it on the right side? Say, throw it on the right side. What happens? The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Is it significant that Peter and the other disciples said, "Let's go fishing"? I think so. If we look back in John chapter 20, Jesus had said to the disciples, "I've been sent by God, now I'm sending you in the same way, receive the Holy Spirit." These disciples, rather than pursuing what Jesus had sent them to do, whether it be to go and wait for the Holy Spirit or whatever mission it was, they go back to what they know. Peter says, he's probably the oldest, one of the ringleaders of the group, and he says, "I'm going fishing." And the other guys who had been fishermen as well say, "We're coming with you." One of the things that can happen when we fail, when we are facing fear, when we are encounter some great disappointment, we can shrink back, not want to risk, not want to put ourselves out there again, and we can go back to the things that we know. Understand what I'm saying? So Peter in this situation, when it came down to it, he had declared, "I'm going to stand with you, Jesus, even till the very end." And Jesus says, "You're going to deny me 3 times. And he says, "I will never do that. I will stand strong." He has failed. When Jesus is in the garden and the soldiers are coming to take him, Peter's the guy who pulls his sword out and tries to stop the advancing guard, and he maims the guy by whacking him in the head, taking off his ear. And Jesus tells him, "Come on, Peter, put away your sword," and heals the man's ear. Peter has failed over and over again. So what does he know? Well, he knows fishing. And so he decides to go back. Problem is, he's not good at it anymore. This would be so frustrating, because if you're thinking, "I'm going to hedge my bets in following after Jesus, and if this doesn't work out, I'll just go back to the family business." Guess what? Peter goes back to the family business, and that which he used to be able to do with great ease, now he doesn't catch anything. Zero, zip, nada. They fish in the nighttime so they can sell their catch in the early morning. And I can only imagine, if I put myself in Peter's spot, how low I would be. It's like, I not only am a terrible disciple, I suck at fishing. And this is what I know. This is what my dad knows. This is what his dad knows. This is bad. And at this particular point, I know the other disciples aren't saying, "Well, you know, if you would listen," they're just probably in the same hole, discouraged. So it says Jesus is on the shore. He's about 100 yards away, 100 yards about the length of a football field. And they can't really see who it is. And then he does his little yelling thing. "Hey, you got any fish?" All of a sudden, they realize, hey, this is what happened when Jesus called us initially. He told us to throw our net in on the other side, and we ended up with this huge catch. And so John says, "It's the Lord." And Peter, it says, puts on his coat or puts on his clothes and dives into the sea. It's kind of funny, as I was reading through the rest of John chapter 21, I was thinking, where does Peter show up again? It's like, why did he throw himself into the sea? Is he swimming towards Jesus? We have to assume that, but I just get this picture of, it's the Lord. Everybody else is straining with his nets, and Peter just, boing, dives into the water. It's like, what's he doing? Where's he going? And so they end up on the shore, and Jesus is cooking. And he says, "Come have some breakfast and bring some of the fish you had." And so they're all kind of sitting there. And it says, nobody said, who are you? Because they all know he's the Lord. But they're sitting there and there's 11 of them thinking, Jesus has done this before for us. Now he's alive. And we went back to fishing and we feel kind of funny because he caught us in the middle of this when he said he was sending us out. Instead of being sent, we're going backwards. And now he's here. It's Jesus here. Yeah. This is pretty interesting. And so they ate. All four of the Gospels detail Simon Peter's three very public denials of Christ. In Matthew and Luke specifically, they say that Peter saw Jesus as he was making the third denial. He remembered the prophecy and he wept bitterly. Have you ever let someone that you love dearly down? No? Just me? Okay. No. Yes? Violated someone? I mean, to the point where this is like your closest, dearest individual in your life, and you've let them down. This is even worse. Because this is a denial. I don't even know the man. I don't even know him. There are times like this that our enemy, the devil, likes to show up, and I know he doesn't show up in a physical form and sit on our shoulder with a pointy, you know, a pointy fork and a little, you know, widow's peak like Eddie Munster used to have back in the day. But it's very real in that those are the exact moments when the enemy will start to say, you failed. No one's ever going to want you. No one's ever going to trust you again. You're worthless. You're terrible. You called yourself a friend and this is what you've done. And I can only imagine Peter going down and down, down into this hole. And Jesus has reached out and this is what he does. He goes to restore. When it comes to following after Jesus, it does not matter how many times we fall down or how many times we mess up or how many times we trip. What matters is that we reach out and take Jesus' hand, dust ourselves off, and keep going. Our God always has a road for restoration. I can tell you this. Years ago, is probably in my first year here at the church, there was a particular conflict I had with actually they had a conflict with me. Because I never have conflicts with people, right? And so it got to the point where through counsel and with some dear help from people in our elders, Sean and Patty were a part of it. There was a guy who, I didn't kick him out of the church, but I said, you need to find another place to go because this is not working. I mean, you're not here as the voice of reason. You're not here to, you know, cause issues or make false accusations against people. It's just, that's not going to happen. And so I documented everything. I felt pretty good about myself. And I wrote a note to my supervisor because I wanted him to see how pastoral and awesome I had done in addressing this individual. And he wrote back. And he said, can we have a phone call? And so I said, sure. So I call him and he says, it was a great letter. It was missing something. I'm like, what? There's no path for redemption. It's like, well, that's sort of the point about this. Honestly, I was hoping that he would grace, you know, somewhere else with his presence because this got really bad and awkward and gnarly. And, you know, suffice it to say, I didn't want to do this any longer. And he says, I understand this. But for us who follow after Christ, we don't have the luxury of writing people off. And I'm thinking, that's inconvenient. Honestly, because I was justified. I had people who believed that this was wrong. And he said, in every situation, there's always a path that Jesus allows for people to come back. And he says, in this particular situation, there's opportunity for reconciliation if there's repentance, if he asks for forgiveness. But you didn't offer him that. And I felt, I go from being, yes, I did a good pastoral thing, to, oh no, I messed up again. When Jesus deals with his people, he never writes us off. And as his people, we have the exact same value system that he does in our interactions with people. That can be very difficult. Every single one of us has people in our life that I'm sure we would at some point like to write off or make sure if there is a path to redemption, it's very, very narrow. So that it's you know, they're going to have to work their way back in to get it. But that's not the heart of it. God's heart is restoration. His heart is healing. His heart is taking that which is dead and bringing it to life. That which has been completely devoid of life and filling it to overflowing. And this is what Jesus does with Peter. I gotta believe Peter's not feeling incredibly great about himself. Remember, what's his real, his given name is Simon. And there was one particular point in Jesus' ministry where Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And somebody says, some people say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Other people say you're Elijah the prophet. Other people say you're a good guy. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, in essence, says, that's what I'm talking about. He says, that truth, that is a rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So from now on, I'm going to call you Simon Peter. The word in Greek is Petros. So it means like little rock. And so some say this was the first person to ever get the nickname Rocky. But Simon Peter, you're going to be a rock. Upon the rock of your confession is what I'm going to build my church. And so Jesus, after breakfast, sitting there, all the disciples are kind of like, that was good fish. That was good. I like that. And this is really cool, sitting in Jesus' presence. And he leans over, Jesus does, and he says, Simon, do you love me? Notice what is missing. Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? We don't know if Jesus is referring to the rest of the disciples or than the fish. It could be either one. And Jesus is answered by Simon saying, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, in English, we have one word for love, and it's inadequate because I can love chicken wings and I can love my wife. And it's not the same. Not even if they're teriyaki with extra hot sauce. In Greek, there are four words for love, and each one of them has a specific meaning. And the two that Jesus and Peter are using are kind of distinct. Jesus says, Simon, do you agape me? Do you have unconditional, pure love of God for me? And Peter responds with the phileo love. I brotherly love you, Jesus. And Jesus is not saying you got to amp your love up a little bit, because I don't know that he's trying to make such a huge definition or distinction that he's going to really nail Peter and say, I knew you were going to be a failure and now you're doing it again. But he says, then feed my sheep. Who are Jesus' sheep? Let's flash back to John chapter 10. Jesus' sheep are any of those who are following after Jesus. He has said, I'm sending you out. Peter, guess what? I'm putting you back in the game. Care for those that I've entrusted you to care with. By the way, Simon, do you agape me? Do you love me? And Simon's like, you just asked me that question, but yes, I phileo you. I love you. He says, then tend my sheep. Tend my lambs, the little ones. And the third time, you know, Simon, I was wondering, do you phileo me? Jesus says to him, do you love me? And Simon says, I get it three times. I failed three times. You're doing this three times. I get it. I get it. It's like, you know everything. You know what's in my heart. You know everything. You know I love you. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. And then he tells him, there's going to come a time when you're not going to be able to do what you want to do. You're not going to be able to go where you want to go. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And he says to him, now follow me. What's he referring to with Jesus? What's Jesus saying about what's happening with Simon Peter? Well, there's a really good book called The Acts of the 12 Apostles. And it talks about what happened in each of the lives of the disciples after the Bible was finished being written. And according to church tradition, Peter became the leader of the church. He was looked at as one of the heads, which is one of the reasons why the Roman Catholics view Rome and Peter as the first pope. Anyway, Peter was persecuted for his continual standing up in the face of people telling him you can't continue to serve Jesus. And from this point forward, he was the rock that Jesus had prophesied he would be. At one particular point, Emperor Nero came into power. This was a particularly bloody time for the church. Many of the disciples were killed during Nero's reign. Paul the Apostle was one who was killed as well. But Peter, they wanted to kill slowly. And so they put him into something known as the Tullian Keep. And what this was, is it's a deep, dark hole carved out of rock inside a dungeon. And there are two cells. The top cell has a hole in the bottom that you can get into, and the bottom cell has no exit except for that top cell. They call the bottom cell the death cell, because once you go in, it's a very short period of time, you're going to die. It's pitch dark. It's not cleaned. It's left with all sorts of human waste, human refuse, etc. And Peter is placed inside of this for 9 months. He lasts 9 months. In this time period, 48 of Peter's jailers become followers of Jesus Christ. In this. And at the end of 9 months, he's still not dead. And so Emperor Nero, at one of what they called Nero's Circus, brings him out, and he basically says, this follower of Christ, this little Christian, will not die. So let's kill him. Let's make sure he does. Let's crucify him just like his master, his savior, was crucified. And Peter says, no, I'm not worthy to be crucified like that. Crucify me upside down. And so they said, crucifixion is crucifixion. So they crucify him upside down. And he breathes his last and dies. Not bad for a guy who denied Jesus three times in the face of a little servant girl asking him a question. The Holy Spirit at work in the life of Peter did a transforming work to make him into a man of boldness, a man of power, a man of eloquent words. He was a person just like us, with probably a third of the education that even the most rudimentary elementary school kid would have access to. What made him incredible, what gave him the guts to be able to stand up in the face of the persecution, in the face of the martyrdom, was the Holy Spirit inside of him, who Jesus had said, I'm sending you, receive the Holy Spirit. The key to the Jesus way is believing in him, putting our trust in him, being filled with this Holy Spirit, and then living every single day doing what Jesus would be doing if he was walking in our shoes. Let's look at John chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse of the book of John. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John wraps it up with saying, I saw with my own eyes. I witnessed to this. This is the truth. And by the way, there was so much material I could have written from. It would have filled the whole world. You know, this is a guy who's obviously a writer because he's using hyperbole. He's like, yeah, there's billions of them. But Jesus did so much. But John, he whittles down the gospel of John. People say, this is so that we can believe, this is so we can have life, and this is so we can be filled continually with this life wherever we go as we walk in this way. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for the challenge to live according to the Jesus way, the way that leads to life and light. This life that comes from staying connected to you, from allowing you to clean and to prune us, allowing you to do the transforming work that you want to, filling us with not just a knowledge, but an understanding and an application of your word, the Bible. We pray this day as we head into our holiday season and Thanksgiving and Christmas and beyond, that we would be people who show your life and light wherever we go, that we would do like Patty was talking about, look where we can be generous in sharing what you've given to us. I ask you in areas where we are weak, where we have failed, where we trip up, where we've stumbled, where we've wallowed in misery and shame, I pray that you would dust us off, pull us up, and help us to step and to believe into the restoration that you've called each one of us to. In Jesus' name, I pray for every person who's been accused, everyone who's heard the lies of the enemy tearing you down, that you're worthless and you're never going to be trusted again and you're never going to amount to anything. I pray, Lord, instead you replace those with your truth and with your words of life, that as we walk out of this room today, we would experience a true freedom to know that you have not rejected us. You've not condemned us. Instead, you have placed us back in relationship with you, that we can walk in the path you put in front of us. In Jesus' name. The last thing I want to do before we wrap up is just check with you and see if there's anybody here who's never started a relationship with Jesus that would like to. Jesus said, if anybody would call upon his name, he'd be saved. It involves turning away from my own way, turning away from the wrong I've done or that's been done to me, and being able to turn to follow after him and embrace that. If you'd like today to be the day that you start in your relationship with God, I just would invite you to lift up your hand and wave it at me if I miss you. I don't want to miss you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside 4 Square Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.